Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares asks if you can prove you're right about death.
People love to believe that they can imagine whatever God they might want to imagine and they're going to be right. Well, here's the one-liner that should be remembered. Everyone's theology is tested at the moment of their death. When you die, you find out whether your theology was right or not, which will be no surprise because God's going to say, I told you the right theology, and this is the only one that wins.
People who bet on horses follow all kinds of formulas to predict the winner. They'll take stats, size up the jockey, or use their trusty gut feelings before placing a bet. But at the end of the race, everyone knows for certain if they were right or wrong. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares says that's how it'll be when our theology is put to the test. One day, people will know if their beliefs were true. But if ever there was a sure bet, wouldn't you want others to know?
No surprise to recognize and just acknowledge that as a Christian we're called to be evangelical. I think that through. I mean, clearly God does not call us to get our ticket to heaven, so to speak, and then circle the wagons. The Bible's very clear that he calls as a pattern his people to himself, and then he commissions them with a job. He calls his disciples and says, go be fishers of men. And we open up the Bible, we find we're not just supposed to cheer that we got right with God and got reconciled to him, but now we're commissioned with this message of reconciliation to take that and share it with other people. Now we understand that we are called to be evangelical or to evangelize people, but there are many in this room who claim Christ that don't engage in that, and frankly, because it's hard. I mean, can you pick a topic that's more incendiary or more polarizing, more inflammatory than religion? I mean, I'd rather talk about politics than religion in your workplace, the lunchroom, with your neighbors. That is a topic that's hard to bring up and discuss and then try to then impose, is what it feels like, our view of God on people. And it's very difficult. People are entrenched in their views and everyone's got an opinion and everybody's very tenacious about their own view, and they don't like people questioning them. And so we come up with these images of cramming our religion down other people's throats, and we just don't like that. And so we recoil from that, and that's why many people, though they know that Christians are called to be evangelical, be involved in evangelism, trying to make disciples, they don't want to do it because it's a very uncomfortable and distasteful conversation to have with people. We've reached the 18th verse in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is in a scene with his disciples and has an exchange with them that, if you're familiar with the Bible, is very familiar to us. Matter of fact, it ends with a question that is often used in sermons as an evangelistic tool, where Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? And I've heard it preached, and I'm sure you have too, and people, they use this as a time for people to think about, where do I stand with Christ? But if you look at this text, and all we'll have time to cover is these three verses here that deal with this one scene, verses 18, 19, and 20, you'll see that this is not an evangelistic context at all. He's talking to people that are called to be evangelists. He's not talking to the crowds and saying, hey, crowds, who do you say that I am? He's talking to his team, and he knows where they stand. So we almost have this interesting setting for a text that we have to kind of look beneath the surface to figure out what is Christ doing here? I mean, what's the training going on in this particular scene with his disciples? And I think what you'll find is that the climate in the first century, in many ways, is not different than the 21st century, in that when it comes to Christ, everyone's got an opinion, and their opinions are pretty entrenched. And yet he, against the backdrop of that day when everyone's got an opinion on things, he calls them out to be reassured about their position and to understand exactly what they are to stand for and to clarify the message that they're supposed to bring to their lost generation. So let's glean from this text, noting carefully the context in verse number 18. Luke chapter 9, if you haven't opened there yet, please do. Look at this very short section of Luke 9, verses 18 through 20. Let's get beneath the surface of this, if we can, make some observations that I think will be very timely for our climate here in the 21st century. Now, it happened that he was, verse 18 says, that he was praying alone. Okay, so he's off praying. He's not with the crowds, and he's ensconced here with his disciples around him. The disciples were with him. And he asked the disciples, right? He's asking his crowd, his team, people that are followers and devoted to being evangelists and representatives, fishers of men. He says to them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. And he said to them, but who do you all say that I am? And Peter answers for the group. And he says, you're the Christ of God. Now, when Jesus starts asking questions, it's not because he's lacking knowledge. Let's start there. When he asks in verse 18, and let's just start with that first verse, he asks the question of his disciples after he has been praying, I'm sure touching on themes of his mission, the reason he's there. He gets his disciples now and he says, let's talk about the opinion on the landscape out there. Who do people say that I am? Now, Jesus knows full well the varied opinions about himself. He gets that. But he's going to ask them so that he can highlight this. He can highlight the fact that everyone's got an opinion about Christ and it's all over the map. Now, sometimes we look at our generation, we say, well, the reason the world doesn't get this straight, this message of Christ, is maybe because the church is failing in the clarity of their evangelism. Maybe that's it. More evangelistic training seminars, and I'm all for that. We should be trained to share the message of the gospel. But you need to remember that the varied opinions about Christ were evident in the first century when Jesus himself was doing the preaching. And I think you would quickly agree that Jesus is good at sharing the message of who he is. Matter of fact, if you look through the Gospel of Luke, you'll find many statements about him going, with phrases like this, in the power of the Spirit, preaching about the kingdom. I jotted down Luke chapter 5, verse 17. He's got people coming to him from every village in Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now think about that. Not only is he preaching clear messages about who he is, but convincing messages about who he is, because now he's able to take this blind man born at birth and make him see, and everyone can see that he's got this power from God. So if there's ever a time when there shouldn't be any confusion about Christ, it's when Christ himself is doing the preaching. You'd agree with that. And yet, he wants to say, even with that, disciples, I want you to realize everyone's got varied opinions about who I am. Let's make that first observation and just camp on that just a little bit. Number one on your outline, we need to expect religious confusion. Even when we're doing a great job in evangelism and apologetics, you want to defend the faith, you can do it excellently. I'm sure you would concede that Christ was good at defending the faith. But you need to realize that no matter how clearly and convincingly we present the message of the Bible, there will always be theological debate, there will always be religious confusion, there will always be people that go to their separate corners with different ideas about what we're saying. And they will come to entrenched positions that are not the truth. We just need to realize we're always going to have religious confusion. We're always going to have theological debate. We're always going to have people saying, well, I think to get to heaven, you do this. And it'll be in opposition to what Christ has said. I think that Jesus was really this, when in reality, Christ clearly presented himself as something else. And we've said it clearly. So there's always going to be this confusion. Now let's go a layer beneath that to see what the rest of the Bible says about why. Now turn to a classic text with me in Romans chapter 1, and let's just think through the problem. If Christ himself, as the evangelist and the apologist, cannot get everyone in his generation that he preaches to get clarity about who he is, then we need to know what's the problem with everybody. If the problem isn't the preacher, if the problem isn't the presentation, what's the problem? Well, here's the problem. Verse number 18. If you cannot stumble over the first few phrases of this, let's get to the last phrase of it quickly. I mean, not that this is not a worthy topic to talk about, but in verse 18, against the backdrop of verse 17, we've got the idea of something else besides salvation being revealed from heaven. We also have God's wrath being revealed from heaven, and it's aimed at those who are ungodly and unrighteous. and these ungodly and unrighteous men, now here's the part I want you to underscore, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, here are people exposed to the truth, and now they're going to stuff that down. They're going to suppress it. They're going to ignore it. They're going to come to decisions that are not in keeping with the truth. And the text here says, because of their unrighteousness. Now, the next verse is interesting. It helps us think through the reality that not only in the first century was Christ preaching clearly, but in the 21st century, God is teaching clearly about the truth that really is the foundation of our theology. And that is that God is right now teaching about himself. In chapter 1, we're going to see here in verse 19 and following, through creation. And in chapter 2, if we had time to articulate all those verses, in conscience. And just think about those. Through natural revelation, God is teaching through creation and conscience. Let's look at the verse beginning in verse 19. What can be known about God, these unrighteous people, is plain to them. Now let's think that through. People have the truth being made plain to them, and this is even without a preacher or an evangelist or a fellow Christian at a restaurant table. Don't need anyone for the truth about God, at least the articulated truth that he's about to itemize here, being made plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. So God is teaching right now. He's making his truth clear. And the Bible says, for instance, his attributes, which are the foundation for the gospel. To understand the gospel, we start with God and his character. And he says, you know, nature shows us that. Namely, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, in the margin, it should be there, I suppose, in any reference Bible, but you can jot down as a classic text that poetically expresses this, Psalm 19. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God. We got stars, we got planets, we got the moon, we got the sun, we got all the things on planet Earth that reflect things like symmetry and order and beauty. And those things, if you look at creation, speak to something beyond ourselves that does things beautifully, orderly, and in some kind of symmetrical, timely way. And then I look in the mirror at my own life, and I realize I wish my heart and my mind and my life could be orderly and beautiful and timely, and all the things that I see in creation out there that reflect the glory of God, I don't see that glory in myself. I don't see that kind of operation in my own heart. So I start to, even with that, when I understand the glory of God against the knowledge that I have of myself, which chapter 2 is going to talk about, which we won't have time to look at, my own conscience says there's a gap between the creator that is transcendent and out there and the way that I am in my own thought life and my own behavior. Even there, I'm set up for the gospel. Even there, I recognize I need to seek the God who created. I need to know that there has to be some solution for the problem if I'm ever going to be acceptable to God. I cannot bring him the imperfection of who I am. I need atonement. I need forgiveness. I need my guilt to be dealt with. I need propitiation from this just God for the sins of my life to be removed. Now, that's a lot of implications from those basic things, but if day after day and night after night I begin to take in something of the created order, I will start to realize God's teaching me things about myself that should clarify and underscore my need for him. The problem is, people don't respond to that. It's enough for them to be without excuse, the bottom of verse 20 says. But that knowledge that's out there that I'm exposed to, though I know God, verse 21, the problem with people is they choose now, this is a decision, not to honor him as God. Now there's someone out there, but I'm not going to honor the God that I even see, testified to in creation and conscience. I'm going to deny the reality of that. I'm going to believe there is a God, as most people do, even in our very Western, mechanized, technological society, right? Over 95% of the people believe staunchly that there is a God, right? I'm just going to believe that God is not the God that I clearly see in creation and conscience. I'm not going to honor him as God, and I'm not going to give thanks to him as though everything that I have is dependent on him. And I'm going to try to create in my own mind a different way to look at this God. The Bible says that's the point when we become futile in our thinking. And our folly in that, our foolish hearts become darkened, and there's a compounding problem in my thinking as I move away from the truth that I see in creation and conscience. Claiming to be wise, I think I've got it figured out. I got God domesticated in a box. I figured him out. That's the ultimate height of folly. I've become a fool. And I've exchanged the glory of God that I could trace out in conscience and creation, even if I never had a preacher talk to me. I exchange all of that. and I say, well, I'm going to settle for this. Something that's more on my level. Something like imperfect people and imperfect animals and birds and creeping things. I'll come up with something else to live for, something else to honor, something else to find my joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. I'm going to go after something less than the God that I see in creation and conscience. That's going on all the time. And the point is that no matter how clearly God teaches, and you want to add us to the mix, fine. Through us and sharing the gospel with our neighbor, or defending the truth of the gospel to someone at work, the tendency of mankind is going to be to suppress the reality of that and find some other way to view God. Now, people, once they come to a conclusion about God, are going to tenaciously fight for that. And they are, because you've got to realize that everything they believe in, right, is something that they are banking their lives on. Most people believe in life after death. I know there's a small segment, and they're very vocal these days, where they don't believe that. But even the naturalist, the evolutionist, the atheist, the agnostic, they believe that there's something beyond this life. Very few, and there are exceptions. Yeah, there's something there. And whatever's there, I know that in my conscience there speaks to two realities of a good afterlife and a bad one. And so I want to think about how I can get to that good one. So I have to come up with a theology about God that I feel comfortable with, and I'm going to bank on that. And if it is, as most people would say, talk to them this afternoon, and you die, you're going to go to heaven? Yeah, I think so. It's going to be a good place, and I'll end up there. Why? Well, and then most people, at least in our culture, talk about these scales. Well, I believe God's going to look at my life, and there'll be enough good in my life, because I'm basically a good person, and it'll be better than the people I see on the 11 o'clock news at night. So I think God's going to open up the doors, and I'll go to the good place after I die, and not the bad place, and that's my view of God. Now listen, if you want to talk about a different kind of God than that, I'm going to fight you. Why? Because I'm banking everything on this. It's like going to the horse track or the dog track, which I've never been to. Can I make that clear? But let's just say we're all track people. Go to the track. We're at the track, and we're going to bet on our horse. Let's make it horses. And we're going to choose, and it's, I would say in reality, most people, I would hope, and this isn't always the case, they're going to bet what they can afford to lose. Now, that would be good counsel for you if indeed you go to the track. I'd prefer you not go to the track. But if you are so stubborn to go to the track, hopefully you're only going to bet what you can afford to lose. But let's just say, as you think about the person putting down their money on that horse, and that horse is going to run, and they're going to cheer for that horse because they want to double, triple, quadruple their money, or whatever it might be. They're hoping that wins because they know there's an advantage to winning and there's a consequence for losing. But let's just say, like theology, that everything about my future rides on my theology. So we're going to go to the track this afternoon, which of course we're not. This is just an illustration. If you're flipping channels and just tuned into this line from the preacher. If we go to the track this afternoon and I say, whatever horse you bet on, it has to win, or everything in this bet, which is your entirety of your life, you lose it. Okay? If you win, then you win everything. But you have to put on the horse that you choose everything. Everything. Everything you own, everything about your future, everything is banked on that one horse. Now, the race hasn't started yet. You put all your money on horse number 3. I put all my money on horse number 7. We're going to sit around and talk about which horse is right, which horse is the winner. Now, the problem is, the reason people are going to tenaciously hold to their theology is because they really intuitively recognize their entire future hangs on this. If you believe that God's going to get you before him and pull some scales out and say, well, you're better than the people you saw on the news every night in LA, well, then you're banking on that. And if I come up and say, that's not how God is going to judge you. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what Christ taught. Here's what Christ did. Here's the only way to be right with the living God. And it disagrees with your theology. And you say, well, I don't want to do that. I'd rather believe in this. You recognize there's going to be debate and argument. There are going to be people that are going to fight to the end for their theology. Here's the other thing, and it might be worth jotting down. Psalm 50, verse 21. I know I quote this often, but Psalm 50, 21. The whole context is good, but the punchline is in verse 21, where it speaks to the issue of people shaping their theology about who God is, and they do that, and they do it with an ardent, you know, zeal, and they do it with this impunity because God hasn't zapped them. In other words, you put all your money on horse number 3. I put all my money on horse number 7. Horse number 7, let's just say, I've got the inside line and it's going to win. Your horse number 3 is going to lose. And you're going to lose everything about your life and about your future. But you're sitting there while you put all your money on horse number 3 and nothing bad has happened to you yet. Matter of fact, they're coming out and serving you complimentary beverages and giving you a parasol or whatever. Clearly, my views at the track are all shaped from movies and TV. I have no idea what it's like. I've never been there. Have I made that clear? Gotta take the pastor to the track. I don't want to go to the track. You bet all your money, and now you sit there and wait to see who wins. Hadn't even started yet. The festivities, the crowds, people are like, well, what did you bet? I bet on horse number three, man. That's what I'm betting on. Nothing bad has happened. Everything's fine. Psalm 50 says this, when God watches us choose a theology and then live in keeping that theology, and he remains silent, there's the words of verse 21, we then conclude that God is altogether like us. In other words, we chose rightly. He likes my preferences and proclivities and opinions about him, and clearly the God of my imagination is the real God because I didn't get zapped yet. Well, here's the one-liner that should be remembered. Everyone's theology is tested at the moment of their death. Am I right? When you die, you find out whether your theology was right or not. And if you chose to disregard the theology that creation, conscience, and scripture was clearly teaching you, and you suppressed that because you wanted a different theology that meshed with your proclivities and your preferences, you need to realize there's one day when the gate's going to be open, just to stretch my terrible illustration here, and the horse is going to go down the track, and we'll find out which theology was right. Which will be no surprise, because God's going to say, I told you the right theology, and this is the only one that wins. People love to believe that they can imagine whatever God they might want to imagine, and they're going to be right. But the Bible's very clear, and it's what Jesus is doing with this Socratic question in verse 18, saying, let's think about it, guys. I've been teaching the truth. Now, what's the conclusion of most of the people out there? Well, it's all over the map. So the correspondence with reality, if there is a real God, and he sent a real son named Jesus to this earth, your claim about Jesus is either right or wrong based on the reality of who Jesus is, and the reality, in this case, of who God is. But you can't now play games and say this is simply preference.
You're listening to Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. Today's message is called, When There's Theological Confusion. You can find the downloadable audio file for this message and helpful study notes at focalpointradio.org. You know, some things are a matter of preference, but truth isn't one of them. Factual, objective, biblical truth is based in reality and is true for everyone. That's why Focal Point's committed to bringing you truth just as it stands, straight from the Bible. Study it, and you make the call. Now, historical truth can be dry and cumbersome, but the main people and events are simple to remember in the Made Easy series by Rose Publishing. These pocket-sized guides are packed with clear and colorful explanations and key facts. And for 3 more days, you can get Christian History Made Easy. It traces the church from its start in the book of Acts to today. Don't miss this last chance to request the first volume in this new line. Find it online at focalpointradio.org or call 888-320-5885. And I want to remind you, you've got a whole community of believers who share your passion for scriptural truth, and you'll find them when you join our social media networks. Why not strike up a conversation with someone else who's heard today's program too? You can meet up and keep the conversation going at facebook.com/PastorMike or twitter.com/PastorMike. It's the easiest way for you to think through today's topic and stay connected. And you make this interactive community possible when you give a generous gift to Focal Point. You can give a one-time gift or sign up to give a set amount each month for 12 times the impact. Learn how to become a Focal Point partner at 888-320-5885 or give a one-time gift when you go to focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back tomorrow when Pastor Mike Fabares continues this message Tuesday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.